Philippians chapter 4, and we'll look at only one verse today, which we are concluding from last week, which is verse 8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and give him this time. Father in heaven, we once again thank you for your precious word which you have given to us. And Father, we thank you also. You've preserved it for us, and we can trust it today as the people of old have trusted it. We know it hasn't changed, and we just thank you for that. So Father, we pray this morning that as the author of this book, we pray that you would be our teacher as well, that the Spirit would be working in each heart here, that our minds and our hearts would be open to your truth, that the devil would be held out of this place. And I pray that you would use me to share this truth that you've given to me. Once again, Father, we just thank you for what we have. And I pray that we would continue to rejoice in fellowship one with another, considering that one day we'll be with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the middle of marriage preparation, are Michael and Crystal here? They're not here. Oh, I can't talk about you. All right. We had an interesting conversation. Well, Michael brought up an interesting question. What constitutes a genuine Christian? Like, if you were to look at someone and say, how would you sort of make that distinction between a genuine Christian and someone who's not? Because oftentimes we're talking with people and, you know, most people in our society say, I'm a Christian. But then when you dig a little bit deeper, you find out, hang on a sec. Like, what are you believing here? Like, you believe like the total opposite of what the Bible actually teaches. So what constitutes a general Christian or a genuine Christian? What makes them different, I suppose, is a question that's more akin to it. And we looked at a few answers. Well, they're born again. Okay, well, they're born again. How does that make them look, though? You know, they believe the Bible. Yeah, that's a good one. They love one another, or they love the world. They share the gospel. They try and please God. They go to church on a Sunday. They pray. There's so many different things. To nail it down to one is almost impossible. But one of the most important things that separates a genuine believer from someone who we might call a false convert, or someone who's just following a set of rules and regulations, or maybe they were born into it, into the Christian faith, I'll put that in inverted commas, is the way they think. It's the way they think. When someone who isn't saved but professes to be a Christian, and mind you, just let's be clear about this, if someone says to you they believe in Jesus, let's call it for what it is. The devil believes in Jesus too. You understand that, don't you? He believes it was a Jesus. He believes he was a son of God. He believed he came on earth to die for sinners. He believed he died on the cross. And he also believed that he rose again on the third day. Because that's obvious to him. He knows what went on. Okay? The Bible says that even the devils or the demons believe in God. And they tremble at that thought. So just because someone says to you, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe that he was this, that and the other, doesn't necessarily make him a Christian, because professing it with your mouth doesn't necessarily mean you've received it into your heart. So one of the things that comes from being a genuine Christian is the fact that you actually begin to think differently. And I know that's true of me. And I know that's true of a number of you who I know before you got converted, before you got saved, you were very different to what you are now. And I know that's very true of me. But when someone who's not a Christian, let's say, but professes to be a Christian, is confronted with a choice, a moral choice in their life, okay, something that they have to decide is right or wrong, I go this way or I go that way, and I'll make a decision about it, that person will often to make that choice, look to the things they've been told by other people. They'll think about, all right, what have I been told? What have I learned? What's my experience telling me? What traditions have I received that tell me which direction to go here? What are the norms in my culture? Like, what will my culture accept? Because I don't want to go against my culture, do I? Because I'm going to cause people to get upset. So often people in the world, they look to a number of different things, and oftentimes it's the conditioning that they've had in their own culture. Because if we pull out someone from Australia, then you go to Africa and pull out someone from Africa, and go to Germany, pull out someone from over there, go to America, pull out someone from there. Let's put all those people together in the same place. Let's see if they think the same. Do they think the same? No. Of course they don't. Because they are the products, essentially, of the traditions that they've been handed down to them, and the culture that has conditioned them. And the big argument in our culture today is, well, it's the culture that defines what's true and what's not. It's culture that defines what's good and what's evil. Well, if that was true, if you were living in Germany during the 1940s, we might have a problem with that argument. If you were living during Stalin's era, where millions of people were being thrown in concentration camps because they disagreed with the communist ideology or they disagreed with their leader, they might have a problem with that. Same thing during communist China, during the uprisings there. Same thing during Pol Pot's leadership times. Same thing during many times in throughout the whole of history, where people have done terrible things to each other, and they still do. I might have a problem with that. If you're going to rely on your culture to be the norm or the standard by which you judge whether something's right or wrong, there's an issue there. Oh, but we're such an enlightened culture, aren't we? Aren't we so much more advanced than everyone else? Really? So most of the people who say they're Christians in our culture still look to the same things that everyone else looks to. They look to what their families told them. They look to what their friends would think. They look to what books they've read, what other people have told them. And then that culmination, together with their own experience and how they put all those things together, becomes the basis from which they make their decisions. But most of their decisions are not done in that way anyway. I'm actually exaggerating it completely. Most people don't go through all those thought processes, do they? Every time they make a moral decision. Most things are just, oh, what did I do last time? I'm going to do it again. Most people in our world are just reactionary. They react to a particular situation. Their beliefs and convictions shift with time and culture, depending on, most of the time, convenience. I know as I was growing up, while I was going through my adolescent years and early adult years, I didn't think what I was even doing. And guys, you'd probably be the same. You just went ahead along with the flow. And you tried to win as many friends as you could during that time, and you wanted to be part of the group. That was probably the biggest thing you ever wanted, to be accepted and to be thought of in a good way. Well, nothing's changed. With Facebook and everything else, everyone likes those little likes, don't they? No one likes to be disliked. So everyone's looking in our culture to be accepted and wanted. That becomes an important thing. And they don't think about the deeper issues of life and the reasons why something's right or something's wrong. I mean, I remember growing up, I used to go clubbing. Most of you know, I come from a Catholic background, but I was a good boy. Go to discos and this and that. But the only reason I went to discos was to meet girls. Sorry. And the songs that I used to sing, right, along with and dance along to, after I got saved, I stopped listening to all that sort of music, right? And then I had the opportunity, maybe years and years later, to hear those same songs that I used to hear back then, thinking in my mind, hey, they weren't that bad. Until I started listening to the words that were in those songs. And I thought to myself, how could I even dance along and clap along to those songs when they were actually so disgusting? Somehow, what changed in me was the fact that I began to be more critical about things. I began to actually judge things more than I used to before. I never used to judge things before. I used to follow everyone else like a sheep. When a believer is confronted with the same information and moral decision to make from the world or from their situation, the difference is that the Christian says, what does God think about this? And you know how the only way you can really find out what God thinks about something is to find out what the Word of God says. Because if you say, if you can convince yourself that God believes this is right or wrong without referring to his own word, which is his message to us and his standard to us, then you're kidding yourself. Because all you're doing is then taking your cultural norms and injecting them into God, which change from day to day. The difference is that the Christian actually says, what does the word of God say? And then they're constantly comparing what they're doing, decisions they're making, with that word that doesn't change, which is a fixed moral compass. It always points north. It doesn't change with the times. It always points north. So the things that we believe, right, today have always been true. Murder has always been wrong. Rape has always been wrong. Lying has always been wrong. Stealing has always been wrong. Hating other people has always been wrong to the Christian. Never ever changed. That's one of the main differences a Christian has between themselves and someone else. They constantly compare God's truth to the world. And we are making constant decisions and judgments about things based on that foundation. If you take away that foundation, you have no foundation. You're swimming in a sea of moral relativism that will take you today here one place, and next place you'll be floated down to who knows where. To the Christian, what God thinks and what God says becomes more important to what my friends think, what my friends say, what my culture says, and what anyone else says for that matter, or what traditions I've been brought up with. Because oftentimes people who call themselves Christians are just Christians because they've accepted the traditions of their parents. That's just as wrong as anything else. The Christian is often countercultural. In most cases, almost in every case, we're countercultural. We often have to swim against the tide here. Not because we hate our culture. The Christian can live in any culture. But the point is, the Christian sees things from a different perspective. You see, when you begin to see things from God's perspective, you're looking at the world through a different lens. And what was fuzzy before? Ever looked through a camera and you've actually moved the lens so it doesn't look clear and sharp? What do you see? You see fuzzy things, right? So most of the world tries to make truth of what's right and what's wrong by looking at a fuzzy image. There's nothing sharp about it at all. The difference with the Christian is that God's given them a lens. And that lens is always perfectly focused. So we begin to see the world and the things going on around us through that perfect lens. So all of a sudden, what was fuzzy and, you know, oh, you could go either way with that one, all of a sudden becomes crystal clear to the Christian. And they begin to say, hang on a sec, no, that's wrong. That's the right way to go. So we see things through heaven's lens, which brings things to focus, which we were totally blind to before. The fuzzy has now become clear, which is what makes us such a nightmare for people in this world. It's what causes them to become crazy. Because the people in the world see everything in a fuzzy way. And it's all relative. Oh, my fuzziness says, like, that looks like this image. And the next person says, no, it looks like that image to me. Oh, yeah, well, let's go halfway. The Christian says, no, that's not that. That's that. And I say, well, how do you see it so clearly? Oh, because the Bible says it. Oh, you're being silly. You're being stupid. That's old-fashioned. That's what we come across sometimes as bigoted and know-it-alls, because we say this is the truth and this is not, because the world doesn't have the standard. They're trying to find their feet by all floating on water. But the Bible tells us in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Bible says the Christian's gone through some sort of metamorphosis in their mind. God's given us a new mind. The Bible actually says not only has, when you're born again as a Christian, that God gives you a new heart. Okay, and Scripture tells us we've been given a new heart with new desires, new loves, right? The Bible also tells us that God has given us the mind of Christ. And that's the mind that we are meant to be using and exercising. We don't see the world the same way we used to. We don't see God the same way we used to. We don't see each other the same way we used to. God somehow changed the whole perspective of the Christian. But the world will always seek to draw us and conform us back to its ways of thinking. We're continually flooded on a daily basis with the way the world thinks. It wants us back. And it's desperate to get us back. It's desperate to actually to draw us back into that way of thinking. To say, come on, join the rest of us. Come on, think this way. It's so much easier. Why are you having to resist all the time? Why are you coming across looking like this way all the time or that way? And the problem is with many Christians who don't have peace in their life, and this is the main topic of the series, is the fact that they've allowed too much of that junk, too much of that false information, too much of that misinformation to settle into their head and into their heart. And then when they start making decisions, they fall back into the same way they used to make decisions. So rather than saying, what does God think about this first? What does the Word of God say? They begin to say, oh, I wonder what so-and-so would think about this. I wonder, would that person be happy or this other person be happy? And they begin to play the games that we used to play before. The reason Christians struggle is because they've allowed too much of the world's thinking into their lives. They've ingested too much rubbish. You know, when you eat too much junk food, you're going to get a tummy ache, aren't you? And most Christians are on a diet of junk food, unfortunately. It doesn't mean that we have to be afraid of other people's opinions. No way. We shouldn't be afraid to listen to and talk about, discuss any opinion in this world. We shouldn't be afraid of it. We aren't the sort of people who should be living in caves. God has called us to live in whatever culture He has called us to work in and live in and share our faith in. And we should not be afraid of actually discussing these things. On Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul and how he ended up in Athens. And the first place he went to was the marketplace, which was a city square essentially. And he talked with every philosopher he could get his hands on. Whoever would come in his path, he discussed with them. Some of them thought he was crazy. Some of them wanted to hear more. And that should be our attitude towards this world. God did not call us to live in a monastery. God did not call us to live as sisters and monks. Okay? God called us to be in our culture and influencing it in some way. To be light in the middle of all this darkness that we see around us. And if we retreat to our rooms, then we are contradicting what Jesus says, that a light is not put under a basket or under a bushel. You don't put a candle, you don't light a candle and lock it up in a closet. And God calls us to be those lights in our culture, to show them what the love of God is really all about. So this is why these two verses we are looking at, or this verse we're looking at today, is so important to experiencing peace in our lives. There are many places in the Bible which instruct us to reflect upon God's word, to reflect upon it, to consider it, to think about it, to dwell on it, to meditate about it. The problem with our culture, ain't much meditating going on. There isn't much pondering going on. There isn't much reflection time going on, because you know what? We are so used to the Twitter and the Facebook and all these other bits and bytes of information. We want everything wrapped up in a little neat package. And for me to spend time thinking about something is alien. And most of the people in our culture are like that. But the Bible tells, let me read a few verses out to you. Deuteronomy 8:5 says, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." Consider that just as a father disciplines his children and wants the best for them, God is the same way with us. And it says, consider that. Spend time thinking about that. Next time you're going through difficult times or when you've done something wrong and then something bad comes of it, consider that God loves you as a father. Deuteronomy 32:7 says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." So it says to consider where we are today in comparison to what the world was like before. Consider what was going on before and compare it to how you're living now. 1 Samuel 12:24 says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you." What great things has God done for you this morning? How often do you consider it? Actually, we considered one just now. When we consider, when we partake in this bread and this wine here, the Bible says that we are considering what our Savior did for us. The Bible says, reflect on these things. Psalm 8:3 and 4 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou also visitest him?" Isn't that true? When you look at the amazing creation that God has made, when you think of all the planets and galaxies, and you think of the huge, vast expanse of space and all the things that God has made, who am I that God would even think of me? And that should cause you to glorify God in an amazing way. Because the fact that he takes the time to know my name when he has so many other things that he's running and taking care of tells me how much our God is a God of detail and love. And Isaiah 1:3 says something interesting. It says, "The ox knoweth his owner." So the ox knows his owner. And the ass, his master's crib. So the ass, the ox, the sheep, they know who their master is. They know where to go to sleep at night. It says, "But Israel doth not know. My people does not consider." That's not just true of Israel. The world doesn't know God as their creator, as their Lord, as their master. How much he loves them. But what's a sadder truth is when the people of God don't consider him and forget what his voice sounds like and forget what his will is and forgets where he's leading them and what he's done for them. It's a sad situation when the people of God do not consider the Lord in their lives. So we've been called to consider, to reflect. To reflect upon where we are, what we have, who the Lord is, and what the truth is. There are many more examples of the Bible's instructions for us to consider God and his ways. To reflect upon the truth, honesty, and justice, which were the first three in this list that the Apostle Paul gives. And we're going to look at the rest of them now. Look at what it tells us in that verse. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure." Let's look at this word purity for a moment. The word refers to moral purity. It especially means keeping our bodies undefiled by sexual sins. Just as 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." You see, much of our culture has accepted impurity and accepted sexuality and promotes sexuality and every depraved form of sexuality as well, and pushes it to a younger and younger audience with every passing year. As Christians, We don't just follow whatever the culture says. We've been called to say no to sexual impurity and focus on moral purity. And the Bible says also that God's word, so it means to be untainted. It means to have a desire to want to be pure for God. Just as he is pure and just as his word is pure. Unfortunately, purity is lost in our generation. We live in a time when evil is called good and good evil, and the truth of God is rejected more and more with each passing generation. That's not to say that we lived in a perfect culture before. We never did. There is no perfect culture in this world. Never has been, never will be. Every culture is the combination of the sins of man and some people who are trying to do the right thing and some people who are still trying to do the right thing but see it in a totally different way. But the Bible says that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The truth of God is not only pure, but is untainted from the time it was written to the time we have it in our hands today. That's the promise that God has made to us, that he has preserved his word. He's written it in a perfect form, and he's actually preserved it to our day. That's why we can trust every word in it. The Bible is the most attacked book in the history of mankind. It also is the most popular book in the history of mankind. There is no other book in history that has had more copies printed than the Bible. But it is increasingly coming under attack more and more. But they've never disproven it. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 for a moment. I'd like to share something with you, because purity also depends on our attitude and what we are holding on to. 1 John 3:2 as a result of the relationship we have with Christ and how much love we have for him. And I'll tell you why. Look what it says here in 1 John 3:2. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Do you believe that? The Bible says we are the sons of God now. We don't have to wait for it to be later. We are the sons of God right now. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't know what we're going to be like after this. If we pass away, we're raptured, we don't know what we're going to be, what things are going to be really like. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And verse 3 says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, even as the Lord is pure." So if you're looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ will come back and take you home to be with him, the Bible says you are purifying yourself. Now, why would that be? Why would it be that when you're looking forward to Jesus to come and take you home, that you are somehow purifying yourself? Now, could it be when you love him and put him above everything else in the world? If you're looking forward to Christ to come back, you know something? You have no real strong connections over here, do you? You're not being dragged back into the world's way of thinking or dragged back by the flesh. You are desiring to see him. The problem is with too many Christians in this world, they're not looking for him. They're more concerned about what job they're getting next and what they're doing tomorrow and what they're going to have for lunch today. The first desire is not to see Jesus in their life, because they're either harboring some sin or going through something in their life and they want to fix that thing up before he comes back. Because if he comes back right now, tell me, are you really ready for him? Are you ready for him now? And if you're not looking forward to him coming back, what does that tell you about yourself? You know the answer to that. I don't know the answer for you. I can only know the answer for me. But I do know what scriptures say, that if you're really looking forward to him coming back, there's nothing between you and him. And the Bible says that you're pure before him. So we are told not just to avoid impurity, but the Bible says here we are to think about purity in a positive sense. Rejoice in what's pure admire it, find joy in it. So when we see, for example, our young people making good moral choices and choosing to stay pure, we should rejoice in that. We should find great joy in those things when we see purity being lived out. We have to remember the purity of our Saviour, who lived an entire life, though attacked by the devil from almost every angle during his life, he remained pure, never told a lie, always lived according to God's leading and truth, lived a perfect life, which we never could. Thinking about him is a good way to begin thinking about purity. Purity is under a great attack in our culture today. Faithfulness in marriage is almost out the door. What's the latest percentage of people getting divorced once they get married? Is it more than 50? For sure it's more than 50. So half the people who commit themselves for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for the rest of their lives, till death do us part, say they make a commitment like that and then they let it go. When I'm not sure how that would fit, because for better or for worse pretty much covers everything. Maybe there's a lot of worse in people's marriages these days, but it tells you that the purity in marriage is gone. The problem that we see in our culture is not one of that marriage is an old institution. I remember the argument in the gay community probably about 20, 30 years ago. The argument was not about getting gay marriage. The argument was how old-fashioned and outdated marriage actually was, and that it was an institution that was really had passed its time and wasn't needed anymore. What's changed in the last 20 years? I don't know. But marriage is under attack from every possible angle. Faithfulness is under attack to our families, to our partners. But the Bible says to celebrate these things, to think about moral purity, to remind yourself about what's good and what God considers to be good, to consider this the love of your Saviour, and for us to have that type of love as well for each other and for the world. He is our perfect one. Then it says, whatsoever things are lovely. This word occurs only once in the New Testament. It doesn't speak about lovely anywhere else. It means something that is very pleasing and agreeable. Something attractive. And it doesn't mean something attractive from a corrupted point of view, but something that's morally attractive. A lovely attitude. Something that's pure and untainted. And once again, you go back to our Saviour, we always find the perfect example in him. He is inherently attractive from that point of view. He's inherently lovely. He gave himself for people who didn't deserve it nor wanted it. He came in and paid the penalty of criminals who actually didn't want him to even pay for their crimes, who didn't care about it. And the same criminals he came to save were the ones who put him on a cross and said, that's what you deserve. And I don't know about you, but that includes me. We were the criminals who put him on the cross. He died for us. And if we were in those times, I'm not a betting man. I don't bet. But if I had to bet, we'd all be accusing him of something or another. That word in the New Testament, lovely, is made up of two words, pro and phileo. Most of you know what pro is, don't you? So it's for something or towards something. And phileo is brotherly love. Okay, so it's going towards love. It's a picture of love. It's towards something lovely. Lovely things, according to the Bible, are things that are morally and sympathetically attractive. Someone's devotion to the Lord may be a lovely thing to observe and see. The beauty of a sweet and gentle spirit is something that's lovely to experience. I'm sure there are many, many more we could look at, and I can give you examples for, but we don't have time today. But think about what's lovely from God's perspective, and I'm sure you'll come up with a good list. And then it says, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. A good report. It means something that deserves to have a good reputation. It deserves to have a good reputation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. Ever wonder what that means? Love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. That believes all things doesn't mean we believe everything that comes our way. It believes the best for the other person. It believes and doesn't think of the negative things of the other person. It doesn't expect evil from other people. It expects good. It seeks the best in other people and says, look at that. Let's encourage it. Love believes all things. Things of good report are those things which we see and hear that are praiseworthy. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 with me. Yeah, we're going with time. There's no way I'm getting through the sermon today. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. This is what the Apostle Paul sees as something praiseworthy in the Thessalonians. He says to them in chapter 4, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, or referring to brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. I don't have to tell you what to do, he's saying. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Do you see the point? So Paul sees something beautiful that they're doing already. He says, I don't have to tell you to love one another. You're already doing it, and you're displaying it and demonstrating it for everyone else to see. But he goes, do it more and more. Continue in what you're doing that's good. It believes, love believes all things. And the good report that he wanted to give them was, you're doing it. Do more of it. So then it says, we're finished with six items, essentially. And he begins the next two items with an if. These are the last two terms. These last two terms can be seen as essentially like a summary of all the terms before. It says there, if there be any virtue. If there be any virtue. The word virtue is something like moral excellence. If something is something that's worth having, something of value, something precious. It has value in God's eyes, who possesses every virtue. And Peter uses it as a quality of God. And thus is the first quality that we are to add to our faith. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 with me. The first thing we do, we demonstrate, when we become a believer, is we put our faith in God. The first thing we do that's right in our lives. We trust God and believe in Him. The Bible says in 2 Peter, make sure now that you've put your trust in Him to add to that trust and add to that faith. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You and I have everything we need to live godly lives in this world, and there is nothing the devil can do about that. But he says, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. You got that? See, he's called us to glory, which means one day we are going to be glorified. So that's something that's given already. But the Bible says he's called us to be virtuous people. So then he says in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. You put your faith in God, now trust in his promises. Look what his promises say about you. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God not only promises certain things, but through those promises that he's made to us, we partake of his nature. We take on the beautiful, virtuous nature that he has. He's planted that already within us. And then in verse 5 he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's the first thing he says. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is, as I've said, moral excellence in God's, from God's perspective. Add to that first. means that as a new Christian, one of the first things you do is you stop behavior that is not in line with God's virtues. You look at the Ten Commandments, and where it says, you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and it says you aren't to make an idol of him. It says I will not to lie, you are not to steal, you are not to commit adultery. You look at those things and you say, agree with them all. I agree with those. And you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you say, yep, agree with that. You look at Paul's list of the deeds of the flesh and you're saying, yes, I can see those for what they are. You agree with God's analysis of the problem within mankind and the problem within ourselves. And you say, no, that's not what I want anymore. Now, you might struggle against it. You might have problems beating it. But the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian looks at all these things and says, yes, I agree with God on all these things. And I'm going to get in there. I'm going to start fighting against them. I'm going to resist them as best as I can. The non-Christian looks at that list and says, I do those every day. No problem with those. Repentance is essentially doing one essential thing. That's disagreeing with what we were before and the way we were living our lives before and agreeing with God's assessment of who we are and what he says is right and wrong. Do you understand that? That's the main essential item of repentance. If there is no repentance, the Bible says there cannot be any salvation. You can't believe in Jesus and at the same time say, you know something, adultery's fine, idolatry's fine, lying's okay, I can lie around the place as much as I like. You know, my friends are all doing it. There is a difference. And turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 with me as we look at some of the good things then. It's not just, virtue is not just not doing things, but virtue is actually doing good things. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 give us a wonderful list of the virtues that the Holy Spirit is working inside us, is trying to generate, is trying to get us to live more and more. And it says in 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. There you go. Number one is love. Love is always a self-sacrificing thing. It always puts everyone else first. It puts God first. It always puts ourselves last. Love, joy. A Christian is not meant to be a stick in the mud. You're not meant to be downhearted all the time or whatever. We are meant to be some of the most joyful people or the most joyful people in the world. The Bible says there is nothing, no weapon that's formed against you that shall prosper, referring to the devil. The Bible also says that our eternity is secured and sealed in Jesus Christ. We are sealed into the day of redemption. There's no one that can take away your salvation from you. You have a Savior that loves you, that will never forsake you nor leave you. What purpose do you have to be sad? What? The Bible says that my God shall supply your every need in Jesus Christ and according to his power, not ours. So we have absolutely nothing. Doesn't matter which way our culture even goes. Even if our culture goes completely pear-shaped and goes and attacks Christians, you have every reason to be joyful. Even if they start burning us at the stakes again, even if they start doing whatever, we're experiencing a lovely freedom at the moment. But it's rarely ever been that way. It's rarely ever been that way. We are just living in a bubble at the moment, to be honest with you, of these few hundred years. It'll change. It'll change. And if the Lord doesn't come back, it'll change again and then just keep on going around in circles. Christians have historically always been persecuted. Where the Christendom has gotten in fellowship with governments around the world, that's when things go more worse than anything else. Because the real Christians, who are always the minority in the world, are always the first ones to cop it. Don't be ever fooled into thinking that we live in a culture that is Christian. We don't live in a culture that's Christian at all. We are the minority, the absolute minority. Okay, well, the discussion I had with Lincoln, what percentage did you think we came up with that you think might be genuine Christians that are living in this world? Might be 3%? 2%? If we're 2% of the people in this world, I would be surprised, to be honest with you. The majority of people who call themselves Christians have no Christian convictions. They don't read the Word of God. They don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't pray to Him at any particular point. How can they be called to be Christians? What, because I was born that way? Or because I wrote my name down in a book somewhere? What? It doesn't mean anything unless you actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're saved. Apart from that, you're not a Christian. You're part of a club. And the club has always persecuted the genuine ones. Think about what the scriptures tell us, is that every prophet that God has sent, every holy person that God has sent, they have always persecuted them. They have sawn them in half. They've put them in jail. They've stoned them to death. They've done everything. And then the most holy person that He sent to this world, His own Son, finally, they hung on a cross. And they called Him a criminal. In every culture, in every situation, people who preach the truth are always persecuted. So the Bible says, and the Lord says, don't think it's strange when they come and do these things to you. In fact, rejoice. Rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer the same sufferings and condemnation and trials and persecution that all the people before us have actually received. And first and foremost, our Saviour. So the Bible says, through the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, the Bible says. God wants us to be meek people. He doesn't want us to be blustery windbags out there. He wants us to be meek. He wants us to have temperance in all things. It means we don't blow up like other people do. But He wants us to be gentle. Long-suffering means to be patient, to have peace and joy and love. You can't argue against those things, can you? Doesn't matter what the world might think of us. If you demonstrate these things, if you are gentle with them, good with them, you show faith, you're meek, you're temperate in the way you deal with them, what are they going to argue against you? Oh, you've got a different opinion to me. Those things they can't argue against. They might disagree with you, but if you show love toward them, it's less likely they're going to attack you. Okay? Doesn't guarantee it. They attack Jesus. But at least these things are at least appealing to every man on this planet. And the Bible says, finally, if there be any praise, think on these things, any praise. Well, praise is something that's praiseworthy. And of course, every attribute and deed of God is praiseworthy. And so we should daily think about how great God is, how marvelous are His deeds, the things that He has done both in creation throughout history. Let's see God's instruction to His people and how they were to consider His praiseworthy deeds. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for the moment. How are we going over here? 48 minutes. All right, I reckon I can give you another 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 32. And I want you to consider that God is telling us to consider. Okay? I want you to think about what God is telling His people here. And He's speaking to the Israelites, people that He saved. And He's saying to them, this is what I want you to think about. Okay? And then consider what that might mean for us. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 32. It says, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? You know what He's talking about. He led them with a pillar of fire and He spoke to them. Moses heard Him speaking to him from a burning bush. And God saying, did anyone else ever experience this thing? Consider what I've done for you. Verse 34. Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, which means save, he rescued them from another nation by temptations, by signs and by wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Think about what he's done for you. Verse 35, unto thee it was shewed or shown that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice. When they were at the bottom of the Mount Sinai, they heard his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven and above, in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Look at the words he says to his own people. Think about what I've done for you. Haven't I shown you how much I love you? Haven't I demonstrated my will for you? When they doubted him and began to be lured into the worship of other gods, they should have looked at that and reminded themselves, our God did so much for us. How can we betray him like this? But they didn't. They betrayed him over and over and over again. The Lord reminds Israel of all that he had done for them. He wanted them to reflect upon his acts of love toward them. Remembering God's goodness to us and his love for us can be a tremendous source of peace for us. Let's look at the King David and see how he thought about things. Go to Psalm 119 with me. Psalm 119. Look at verse 13 to 16 as a starting point. Listen to Paul's words here and how he thinks about God. Psalm 119, 13 says, with my lips have I declared all thy judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Look at verse 89 now. Drop down to verse 89. It says, Lamed, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. That means made me live. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Though through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Noon. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Think about David's heart towards God. how he considered God and how he considered his word and his law. He says, I meditated all the day long. It is the foundation of my life. And if I didn't have this, I would have probably perished along the way. It clearly shows where David's heart was. It's why God loved him. And God said, he's a man after my own heart. This is how it should be with us. God's judgments, his testimonies, his precepts, his ways, his statutes should continually be part of the way we think. We should value the things that he considers valuable. We should love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates. We should be the type of people that our Savior demonstrated himself to be. And Jesus is the perfect example of who God is and what he's like. God calls us to live like him. When we are presented with choices in life, it's these things, this foundation, that allows us to actually step forward with confidence and with peace. If you don't have these things, if you don't meditate on the things of God, if you never ever consider what's lovely and pure and good and honest and praiseworthy in your life, if you don't spend the time doing that, but instead fill your mind with the garbage that comes from this world day after day, don't expect or don't be surprised if garbage ends up coming out. If you end up living more in turmoil than the people around you. You know why? Because the Bible says, or the Lord Jesus Christ says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, correct? So if you continually feed the flesh, if you continually feed yourself garbage and rubbish and continue to swallow it whole, the Bible says, and what's happening is you're increasing the strength of your flesh and the battle within you becomes more and more intense. Instead, if you fill your mind with the things of God, if you trust in him, if you look to his statutes and remind yourself of who he is and what he's done for you, because we have very short memories, that's our problem. That's why we have to be at church every week. That's why he made Sunday the day that you go to church every week and to meet as often as we possibly can and to read the Bible every day and to pray without ceasing. Why? Because not because, you know, something that's it's a law that you have to follow. No, he knows what we like. He knows in 2 days my mind is elsewhere. He knows if my mind isn't focused on him, it's easily distracted. I forget things, which is why I told you last week, I encouraged you to write down your testimony. Did many of you do it? Did you consider how God saved you? Did you look at what culminated to bring you to where you are today? Did you look at that? Did you write it down? Are you going to keep adding to it? Did you write down, did you look at what things were praiseworthy last week, the things that the first three items on that list? Did you look at them and say, what are these things in my life? Where do I see them? Do I see them in the Bible? Do I see them in church? Do I see them in other Christians? Do I see them anywhere out there? Did you do that? Because my suggestion to you would be, if you lack peace in your life, if you find yourself struggling, then the odds are you've actually ingested too much rubbish. And you're giving yourself spiritual indigestion. And the flesh is fighting against your spirit. And it's winning. That's why you have so much conflict within you. That's why the anxiety is raising within you. You're too focused on the world rather than focused on heaven. If you were completely focused on heaven and waiting for Jesus to come back, the Bible says you've purified yourself. You're pure. The problem is we spend so much time thinking about the garbage that's out here. And what's happening next and what's happening tomorrow and how am I going to do this, that and the other, that we actually forget God. So my challenge to you today, and I had two more pages for you, but I'm not going to give them to you. I'll share them. I'll give them to you next time. But please consider how much time you spend thinking about God and how much time you spend meditating about him and how much time you spend thinking about the world and the things and the worries of the world. And I'm sure that you'll find peace if you stick with God. So, if you're saved this morning, my encouragement to you is to think more on God's things. If you're not saved this morning, thinking won't actually save you. Thinking about all the good stuff that's around you won't even give you peace, because the first peace you need to have is peace with God. If you don't have peace with God first, you can't have peace anywhere else. So my encouragement to you is get saved today. Amen. If you have no salvation, you don't have anything. You can come to church 7 times a week. You can do you can copy what every other Christian's doing. You can try to live a good moral life, but in the end, if you don't have salvation, you have nothing. And all the effort you're putting in will be wasted. And that would be a sad situation. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept his salvation of you. Receive him as your Saviour. And your life will never be the same. I won't promise you an easy life, because you will be against most of the culture in our world. But I will promise you a life of peace, joy and happiness, and a destiny that's secured in Jesus Christ.